If you will please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. And let's read. Let's read the first two verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Well, J. Gresham Machen wrote that the Bible is primarily a historical record. And in a sense, that's true. You know, when it comes to reality, truth, and facts, Scripture knows nothing of different sets of standards for the spiritual versus things like history or science. Disturbingly, however, many people today, including many professing Christians, are far more flexible with their definition of what a fact is. It is quite possible, so the thinking goes, for something to be a fact in the spiritual realm, but not a fact in, for example, the realm of science. But the Bible's far more rational and consistent. According to all 40-plus authors of our Old and New Testament texts, if something isn't factual or isn't true, regardless of whether you're dealing with the spiritual or the historical or under a microscope, it simply isn't fact or truth, period. Nothing is treated this way with more sobriety or with more at stake than Christianity itself. So dependent on facts is Christianity that Paul hangs all the legitimacy of our faith entirely on the actual historicity of certain facts. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. 1 Corinthians 15:17. In no uncertain terms, if Christ has not been raised, Christianity is false. And by necessary implication, you are a fool for believing it. While fewer biblical writers go so far out of their way to make the point that what they are writing is actual historical fact than John. Not only does his gospel read like and claim to be an account of history, but just listen to the first two verses of 1 John, John's first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, it appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. But what becomes especially clear as you come to the opening verses of John's gospel, which we just read, is that John is not merely dealing with history. In other words, he's simply not affirming that Jesus was and that he saw and felt and touched him, though he is affirming that. Rather, as we can all feel as those verses are read, John is actually going far beyond the fact of Jesus to an explanation of the person of Jesus. And in the same way, just as J. Gresham Machen said that the Bible's a book of recorded history, he also, like John, acknowledged that actual Christianity is only found in the correct understanding of history. Machen writes, Christ died, that is history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity, end quote. Along these same lines, one of the great 16th century reformers writes this. The gospel is a solemn announcement, not just of the bare history of Christ, but of the grace revealed in Christ. Christ is the promise of the mercy of God and of his fatherly love towards us. That is why the historical accounts that tell us that Christ appeared in the flesh and died and was raised from the dead and was taken up into heaven have been called gospels. But the bare history of Christ would not be enough. Indeed, those facts would be of no advantage for salvation if the gospel writers did not explain for what purpose he was born and died and vanquished death when he rose again, and what benefit we derive from those events, end quote. In other words, what we have in the Bible, and specifically for our purposes, the events recorded for us in the Gospel of John, is a presentation of actual historical events, as well as a right understanding of those events. Jesus was born to Mary in the trough of an inn in Bethlehem. That is history. The Word was God, and the Word was with God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That is Christianity. The gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar in that they open primarily with the historicity of Jesus, and they take it for granted that we receive him that way as a historical person.
John, however, opens in the first few verses of his gospel primarily with an explanation of the theological realities regarding that historical person. Dr. Mark Minnick has pointed out that there are numerous passages that speak to us in warm, tender ways regarding Jesus, and they're intended to reach us at the level of our feelings. You know, Jesus is the good shepherd. He seeks his lost sheep. He welcomes little children. He's bread and water for those who hunger and thirst. He's a good physician, binding you up when you're sick. But these opening verses of the Gospel of John are not doing that for us. This passage is addressing our minds. And that is because God's intention in the things that are written here is not to shape our feelings, that's for other passages, but our convictions. Because feelings come and go, as we all know, right? Sometimes your feelings about God move you to worship. Sometimes they're a hindrance as you're pursuing your sin and you wish they weren't there, right? Sometimes you feel like God loves you and sometimes you don't. You know, sometimes you feel like you love your spouse and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you feel like working or drinking or stealing or lusting or hitting someone, you know, and on we could go. Feelings come and go, but convictions drive life. Feelings are contingent and superficial, but convictions are static, foundational, and they don't move. They inform the feelings, and they determine everything. Convictions stabilize, solidify, orient, and dictate. They're like a rudder, a foundation, a compass, and a channel. Convictions determine what you do when, for example, you don't feel like loving your spouse or loving God or working, or when you do feel like getting drunk or stealing or lying or being immoral. Convictions drive life. And God's intention in these opening verses of the Gospel of John is to settle our minds on the full scope of the reality of the historical Jesus. Well, there is probably no single issue in human history that has been at the center of more relational division or institutional conflict than the identity of Jesus, right? I mean, from huge denominations down to your living room with your family. And there's probably no piece of literature that has been more scrutinized, debated, studied, or central to that conflict than these less than two dozen words at the beginning of the Gospel of John. In fact, that issue and these verses were essentially the primary focus of New Testament Christianity for the first 300 years of its existence. You know, and the most amazing thing about that might be that no biblical author's writing is simpler or more basic than John's. And that includes the words that we're looking at now. So who is the Word to whom John is introducing to us this morning? Well, to answer that question, I'd like to go over just the first verse in some detail, and I want to glean four specific statements that John is making about the Lord Jesus here. And I just want to warn you in advance that this section is a little technical and there's some overlap, so just know that and use that to try to stick with me. Verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word." This, of course, is a reference to Genesis 1:1, where John is not only identifying this Word with that God who was there in the beginning, but he is affirming that he also was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And John does not use the word for birth or origination here. In other words, he doesn't say that the Word came into existence. There is a word for that, and John uses that word in verse 2 when he says that all things came into existence through the Word who created them. The Word was, here in verse 1, he was, in the beginning was the Word, is a continuous past form of the verb be. In other words, John is literally saying that the Word was being already at the beginning There is specific, deliberate attempt by John to point out the continual ongoing existence of the Word in eternity past. And right here we get the first of our four statements, and that is this. Jesus Christ is eternally pre-existent. The Son of God was not a created being, either at his incarnation or any time in eternity before that. There was never a time when the Son of God did not exist. Renowned scholar F.F. Bruce said that when heaven and earth were created, there was the Word of God already existing. No matter how far back we may try to push our imagination, we can never reach a point at which we could say of the divine word, as Arius, the ancient heretic, said, there was once a time when he was not. End quote. We can never say that. Because in the beginning was the word means that by the time we get to the beginning of time and space, the word was already existing. Jesus Christ is eternally pre-existent. Now, the last half of that first verse contains what may very well be the most scrutinized 12 words in human history. Verse 1 reads in its entirety, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, what's immediately obvious by this statement is that the Word is somehow distinct from God, right? It's clear because the Word is with God. John is clearly distinguishing between persons. However, the "with" that John is using here, he was with God, denotes a particular kind of close face-to-face relationship. In other words, the Word possessed a kind of intimate partnership with God the Father, wherein the two were in this existing together in eternity past in this close association of equals. They were with each other face to face in eternity past. And from this, we draw our next two statements. Statement number two, is that Jesus Christ is co-eternal with God the Father. And then statement number three is that Jesus Christ is co-equal with God the Father. So he's eternally pre-existent and co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father. Not only was the Word not a created being, but there was never a time when he existed apart from the Father, by the way. Neither was there ever a time when the Word did not share equal status and majesty and power and authority with God as God. And how could this be? Well, it's because of what we read right at the end of verse 1, which is that Jesus Christ is God, right? Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I'm sure that we're all aware of the significance of the grammar of John 1:1, and I am certain that many of you have pulled that one out when, you know, when certain salespeople knock on your door. Well, we're not going to go into a full-on grammar lesson this morning, although it would certainly be worth our time to do that. But I do just want to make four observations about the grammar of this verse. And again, just as another heads up, our fourth statement is going to be in the middle of these four observations. So just to help you keep track as we move along. Observation number one is that the grammar here is important. It's incredibly important. You know, the first five words of John 1:1 is probably the single most important piece of textual real estate we have for correctly identifying the nature of Jesus. And without these five words, and without their exact grammatical construction, it may very well be that we simply do not have a true view of the identity of Jesus. And how important is Jesus' identity? Well, the entire book of John is divided right down the middle between those who believe who Jesus claims to be and those who don't and are the enemies of God. In other words, you can't be saved if you don't get this right, because nothing less than the very Trinitarian identity of God himself is at stake in these words. And in all of the finely tuned grammatical nuance of this verse of John, by the way, there is not one single aspect of it that God did not intentionally inspire and put there. That's observation number one. The grammar is important. Number two, grammatically speaking, there are basically three issues at stake in this verse, and there are three things that those issues affirm. So a lot of lists here this morning, all right? We're on second observation, three issues at stake and three things that those issues affirm. The three issues at stake are word order, John's use of the article, which is the word the, and the subject predicate case of the words word and God. Those are the three grammatical issues. And here are the three things that those affirm. They affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. There is a God, and there is a Word, and the Word is that God. They affirm that there are two distinct persons here, which we've already pointed out. There is the Word, and there is God. And this is not, by the way, one person in two manifestations, right? This is not one God who sometimes shows up as a father and other times as a son. That's called modalism, and that's heresy. And manifestations is the buzzword there, by the way. So if you ever hear somebody bringing up the word manifestations when they're talking about the Trinity, understand that they're denying the pre-existence of Jesus. And number three, these three grammatical issues affirm biblical monotheism, the one God that we believe in, right? If you change any aspect of these words in John 1:1, any word order, any grammar, you change any aspect of that, and you don't know who Jesus is, and you can't be saved. Observation number three. Of those grammatical issues at stake in this passage, word order gives us our fourth statement about the identity of Jesus, which is that Jesus Christ is co-essential with God the Father. God the Father and God the Son are one in essence. They share a common substance, which obviously is technical, but we're simply talking about biblical monotheism. You know, the one God part of our doctrine of the Trinity. And those are the four statements that John makes about Jesus here in John 1:1, which again are that Jesus Christ is eternally preexistent, that he is co-eternal with God the Father, that he's co-equal with God the Father, and that he's co-essential with God the Father. So here's observation number four out of those four that I promised you. I have with me this morning my United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. Okay, and at the footer of every single one of these pages, which you can't all see this, but there is a footer at the bottom of nearly every single page of this. Well, what that is a list of the main biblical manuscripts that are behind any given verse, as well as what's in those manuscripts, when they were written, and where they're located now. And it also gives you all of the important textual variants, that is, the different readings that exist among the manuscripts for any given verse. This little section down here tells you all those different readings. Well, there are so many different readings for this verse, and so many different readings for this verse. And just a side note, textual variants make it clearer that we have in our Bibles exactly what those authors wrote. You know, so rather than casting doubt in our minds, those variants actually strengthen our confidence in God's Word. And if any of you has the ESV Study Bible, there's a great article on that very issue that I would encourage you to look up. But nevertheless, the manuscript apparatus, right, you know, right here in my New Testament, it lists the textual variants that exist for any given verse. And do you know how many textual variants there are for John 1:1? Take a guess. Not a single one. Not a single one. This is exactly what John wrote. In these exact words, in this exact construction, and they mean exactly what we have understood them to mean in the four statements that we have made regarding our Lord. Okay, so why the title Logos, or the Word? This obviously is one of the most puzzling features in all of Scripture, right? In the beginning was the Word. You know, everybody reads that and feels the massive, mysterious weight of it. You know, we can all feel how pregnant with meaning that is. Well, the Greek word logos means saying, statement, message, speech, or word, just like it's translated here. In the beginning was the logos, the Word. As a title for Jesus, it is used only by John, who uses it 4 times in the New Testament. He uses it 3 times here in chapter 1. He uses it once in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. And then he uses it once again in Revelation chapter 19. Essentially, any commentator you read will say something about the roots of this term logos in ancient Greek philosophy. And it seems to me that John is, in fact, pulling from that, though not in the way that you might think. So let me explain, and bear with me as I do that. The logos was a special and elevated concept in ancient Greek philosophy. You know, generally it carried the idea of reason or speech or logic. But the Stoics of 2nd and 3rd century BC, they kind of moved the term conceptually toward divinity when they referred to the logos as the divine power behind life in the world. But it was Philo of Alexandria who popularized the term logos and gave it theological significance within the framework of Judaism. And this is important, so I kind of want to work this out. Philo was from Alexandria in northern Egypt, which was the second most important city in the Roman Empire during his time, and he lived approximately from 25 BC to 50 AD, which would have made him a contemporary of both Jesus and John. Philo was a Hellenized Jew, which means that he was Jewish by religion and ethnicity, but he spoke Greek as a native language, and his background was heavily influenced by Greek thought and culture. Philo was the most prominent theologian and thinker in his day among Hellenized Jews. Although he was Hellenized, Philo was fiercely committed to Judaism and to the God of the Old Testament scriptures and to monotheism and to a Jewish system of worship. And just as an example of that, around 40 AD, Philo fiercely opposed the Roman Emperor Caligula's intentions to put a statue of himself in the temple of Judaism. And Philo essentially threatened war with Caligula if he did that. He was persuaded, furthermore, that Caligula had set himself against God and that God approved to his opposition to the emperor. So how did Philo use the term logos? Well, while he never actually referred to the Messiah as the logos directly, he definitely spoke of the logos in terms that would be very messianic for those who trust in Jesus as the Messiah. Just listen to some of the things that Philo says about the logos. The logos is God and creator. The logos is the mind of God. The logos is the scriptures. In another place, Philo says that the logos is manna and nourishment from heaven. Philo says that the logos is the mediator between God and man. And at one point, he even calls the logos God's firstborn son. And every single one of these things, of course, as we know, is true of Jesus, according to our New Testament. In other words, while all of these instances clearly demonstrate that Philo's conception of the logos smacked loudly of everything the New Testament has to say about Jesus, Philo was not a believer, and he rejected Christ as the Messiah, and therefore he naturally would not have acknowledged any of these things to be true about Jesus. So we'll admit the logos, not Jesus. Well, that is Philo of Alexandria. Now consider Ephesus during the time of Philo and John, who were contemporaries, remember. Ephesus was, as we noted, a major Roman city and a center for Greek learning. It also had a significant Jewish population, which was, quote-unquote, completely Hellenized, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia. As many of you know, John actually pastored in Ephesus from about 65 or 70 AD all the way to his death in around 100 AD. And in fact, he probably wrote his gospel, which we're looking at this morning, from Ephesus. Furthermore, keep in mind that Philo died just 15 or 20 short years before John got to Ephesus. So let's just pause for a second and connect some of these dots, okay? I know that we're saying a lot. But Ephesus was a major city, and it had a significant population of Hellenized Jews. And Philo, who himself was a Hellenized Jew, was the most prominent Jewish theologian and philosopher during John's day. Something like a John MacArthur of the world of Hellenized Judaism. You know? So whose thought fingerprints would have been all over the Jewish community at Ephesus where John was pastoring? Philo's. The very same man who popularized the term logos in the world of Hellenistic Judaism. And who do you think would have immediately seen the significance of that term as John is using it here? The same Hellenistic Jews that are in Ephesus to whom John is ministering. And how do you think those Hellenistic Jews who, like Philo, accepted the Messiah like Logos but rejected Jesus as a Messiah, how do you think they would have received John's reference to Jesus as the Logos? Well, they probably would have received it in one of two ways. Either they would have recognized their hypocrisy, that they can see all these things as true about some divine person who's separate from God, but they absolutely would not accept those things of Jesus. They would see their hypocrisy in that and hopefully turn in repentance and faith. Or they would have taken exception to it and responded to John the same way Jesus' opponents responded to him over and over and over and over again all throughout his ministry, which was with rejection and hostility, right? And all of that, I think, tells us that John's use of this title, the word for Jesus, is apologetic. Apologetics, of course, refers to the defense of the faith, and John's use of this title is simply an apologetic defense of the identity of Jesus. And it either has an evangelistic edge for those who are able to see their own hypocrisy and who can acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and not they themselves, or it has a polemic edge that exasperates those who are antagonistic and hostile toward the Lord. And please notice, by the way, that this is not apologetic in the sense that John is trying to make Jesus palatable to unbelievers by Christianizing an otherwise pagan term. You know, it's also not defensive in the sense that John feels like Christianity is on the ropes and that he better give a good explanation for himself. You know, I think as Christians, we do this a lot. I think too many Christians have bought into the ideas that all the evidence is on the side of so-called science and that Christianity is bigoted, backwards, and archaic, and we have to apologize to the world for that, and that the only way to be, quote, neutral in a society like ours is to operate on the assumption that there is no God whose opinions have any relevance whatsoever with regard to things like human sexuality or the definition of what a person is. But we are not the ones who have to give an answer for ourselves. We are not the ones who are inconsistent or irrational or biased or bigoted or backwards or archaic or unscientific. The exact opposite is true. Those who reject Jesus as Lord are the ones who are all of those things and two dozen others, and it is they who need to explain themselves, not to us, not us, and not to us, but to the Master himself, you know. So John, by the use of this term, I think is turning the tables in just that way. It's an offensive apologetic tactic. The opponents of Christ were willing to accept all of those things that people like Philo were ready to admit about the Logos, but they either did not or would not accept the reality of those things in the Lord Jesus. And so by calling Jesus the Word, John gets right to the heart of the matter. You say you believe in God and the Messiah, and you'll even admit the existence of someone distinct from God that possesses all these divine qualities, like the Logos, and yet you reject the true Logos, who showed himself to be so in every way. No one is in a position to have to answer for themselves except those who reject these things about Jesus. We live in a society in which Christianity is becoming more and more unpopular. And John, by taking the fight to the Lord's opponents like this and turning the tables on them, is doing something instructive for us. Those who are most vigorously opposed to Christianity definitely accept things like spirituality and morality and a governing moral force in the universe. They acknowledge a good and loving supreme spiritual power. They acknowledge human dignity and the value of life. They acknowledge the reality of the limits of self-expression. They acknowledge the legitimacy of authority. They acknowledge moral limits to sexual desires, not just activity, but desires. They acknowledge that. They acknowledge the beauty of redemption. They acknowledge hope for a better and brighter world. But on what grounds? You know, where do they get those things from? On what basis do they affirm all of those things and yet reject Jesus, who's the very embodiment of all of those? Just like Philo, they don't reject Jesus the Word because they reject those things in principle. They reject him because he must be Lord if he is anything at all, and that means they are not. These people have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, not because it's unreasonable that Jesus is Lord, but because it's unacceptable that Jesus is Lord. They're more committed to their own autonomy than they are to the truth or facts or science or reality or consistency or anything else. And they will gladly forfeit all of those things in the Lord Jesus and ascribe them to everything else under the sun, including garlic hanging over the door. In order to maintain their own autonomy from the one who created them. And we need to be clear about that, both in our minds as well as in our posture toward a hostile world. We have absolutely nothing to answer for. Christianity is defensible because Jesus is the Word. What John is doing here is instructive for us, because it reminds us that we can and we must be unapologetic in our defense of the faith. We have absolutely nothing to apologize for. We are not the ones who need to explain ourselves for anything. Jesus is Lord. He is the Word. He is God. And he was with God from the beginning. And he himself is Creator King of heaven and earth. In him is truth and meaning and certainty and reality and real knowledge. And apart from him is speculation and platitudes at best and chaos and meaninglessness at worst. Okay. Well, there is one more thing that John is doing here by the use of this title that is not apologetic and that doesn't have anything to do with Greek philosophy, but rather is a kind of commentary on the very nature of the incarnation, the very character of our Lord's time on earth. And in fact, it's actually an elevated and exalted take on something that is distinctly and purely Jewish. John had a strong concept of the revelation of God in the Scriptures, right? For one, he's obviously drawing directly on Genesis chapter 1 in this passage. You know, just, I mean, think back to that passage in your minds and note some of the similarities. Both start within the beginning. God is the central figure in both places. Both passages feature light emerging out of darkness. Both passages include the creative activity of God. In Genesis chapter 1, that looks like God. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn generally that God is the creator of everything. And in John 1 verse 3, which we haven't read yet, we learn specifically that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is that creator of everything. Both passages are heavily dependent on the concept of the divine word. In Genesis chapter 1, God is creating by means of his words. And in John chapter 1, Jesus is the word. And there are others. We could go on with the similarities, but I think the point is clear that John is pulling from Genesis chapter 1, clearly demonstrating a dominant awareness in his mind of the written scriptures. But for two, look down at John chapter 1 and verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, written revelation had come through mortal men in the past. That is, the law came through Moses. But something new and fuller and more complete was revealed through the incarnation of Jesus. Namely, the plainly stated purposes of God, the truth, and the unfiltered revelation of God's gracious character. In other words, Jesus himself was the revelation of God to men, and a different kind of revelation, not written like the law of Moses, but the actualization of God in human form. Now look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side. And who is that? The Word who is with God? Isn't that him? The only God who's at the Father's side? He has made him known. That phrase, made him known, is the Greek word exegeomai, from which we get our English word exegete, right? Which means to tell or explain or interpret or describe. In other words, what happened when Jesus became a man was literally the explaining, the exegesis of God to mankind. Jesus was far more than the inscripturated revelation of God that came through the pen of Moses. He was the incarnate revelation of God that came through the womb of Mary in flesh and blood. In other words, Jesus is called the Word not merely as an apologetic, but because he was literally the telling of God to man in human form. Well, I have said a lot this morning. So, what does all this mean for us? I'd like to close with three simple points of application, and the first of which we find in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Number one, and implied right there in those words, is that the Word is your creator, and you should not reject him. If you are listening to me this morning, and you do not accept the Lord Jesus as your God and Lord, know that you were created by Jesus and for Jesus. And as such, you are obligated to acknowledge him and worship him. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of man, which finds its nucleus in that man does not acknowledge God. If you do not worship the Word as God, and he is worthy of your worship, by the way, you know, as we have said and sung about this morning, Jesus is good and kind and patient and generous and merciful, tender, faithful, glorious, righteous, good, worthy of all of our love and honor and service. If you don't gladly bow to the Word as God, you will forcibly bow before him as judge on the day of his appearing. All creation is his, and that includes you. And he himself said that he will return and reclaim it all for himself, and that every single person will appear before his judgment seat. As John Gerstner said, if you can't believe in his mercy, you will believe in his wrath. So if you can believe in his mercy, you should. You know, while the terms of peace are extended, excuse me. Number two, meaningful existence is only found in the Lord Jesus, and you should turn to him. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. What is life? You know, we haven't defined it this morning. What do you want from your life? Don't we all want meaningful existence? I mean, we want our lives to count for something. We want to know that we're doing something that means something here. We all want to know that. You know, something is only good when it's doing what it's supposed to be doing. Things are only meaningful when they're fulfilling the purpose for which they were created. That's true for toothbrushes, hammers, boats, dogs, plants, sandpaper, shoes, and it's true for you. You know, whatever life is, it's what we all want, and it's only found in the Word, in Jesus. In Him was life. So you should turn to Him, and you should find the life that you were meant to live and the purpose for which you were created. Meet Jesus as friend and brother and Savior, and not as judge, jury, and executioner. Number three, and finally, if you do trust Jesus, remember who He is and keep trusting Him. You know, look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus' light is not dependent on society around us. The darkness around us does not overcome His light. Nations rise and fall, and the days grow darker as the years continue, and the United States is no exception to that. We should have no illusions about that. But Jesus is the light, and He can't be extinguished by society, by the Pharisees, by death itself, or anything else. It doesn't matter how dark the darkness gets, it will never snuff out His light. And you should not forget that. And like Bill said, don't be too preoccupied with your favorite news channel. Jesus is Lord. All this stuff is going to burn with fervent heat, right? In the same way, Jesus' throne does not depend on who's in office. Regardless of what's happening in Washington, D.C., Jesus is Lord. Not Joe Biden, not Donald Trump, not anybody else. I heard a line a while back that said that Jesus trumps the president. There are only usurpers and false substitutes. Jesus alone is the Word. So don't forget that. Jesus' lordship doesn't depend on circumstances or on other people. So keep serving Him and keep loving others. You know, during our Sunday morning studies through John, I have just been really impacted over the past few weeks. And Lloyd can testify to this because I've used the phrase washing feet so many times in just text messages to him. I've just been impressed at how the single biggest implication for the people of God in John, you know, all these chapters and words and all this doctrine and all these things that it talks about, all these conflicts and narrative accounts, and it all comes down to this one thing: love and serve one another. You know, isn't that what Lloyd has worked so hard to spell out for us over the past few weeks? Jesus washed the feet of His disciples, and so we should wash the feet of one another. Set your own preferences aside. Put others first. Let go of personal grievances. Die to yourself and serve the people of God, even at your own expense. That is love. It's not just a sentimental expression. It's a commitment that's characterized by deeds done in selfless humility. And that is, going back to another one of our messages from just these past few weeks, that is the mark of a true disciple. That's the trait of a true disciple. You know, that's what we've just learned. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you say that you love one another. Is that what it says? It says if you love one another. You know, all the truth and the immensity and the theology of John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, finds all of its implication for us in the upper room when the eternal, divine, incarnate Word disrobed and got down on His hands and knees, and He washed the feet of a dozen dim, sinful, sloppy, no-account men who are no different than you and me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Do you believe that? Well, then we should work to love each other. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this morning, and I pray again as we sang this morning that You would take Your truth and plant it deep in us, and that You would shape and fashion us in Your likeness so that the light and the likeness of Christ would be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Lord, we trust your word, and we believe that it's from you and that you have spoken, and we believe that there's no error in this. We believe that it's infallible and that it's never been corrupted. We believe that every bit of grammar is inspired by you. Lord, we believe that, and yet we're so sinful. And we just pray that you would change our hearts and that you would make us more like your Son and convince us that he is the Word and that you would strengthen our hearts appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.